We are coming back to our series in Colossians, and we're picking it up in chapter 3. It's very important that you have a Bible in front of you this morning, and the deacons have put Bibles in the pockets in the seat in front of you. So if you can't get one, if you just nudge your neighbour, there'll probably be one in front of them. But it is important that you have the Bible this morning, because the only thing that's important really is what God says. And it is very important that you recognize that it is what God said. Yes. So we're going to read Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read the first 11 verses. It's on page 1184 if you're using a church Bible. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And we know that God will add his blessing to his word. Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. You're a God who makes your way clear to us. And you're a God who empowers us both to hear and to obey. And we would ask that that would be our experience this morning as we consider this passage we have just read. In Jesus' name, amen. I once heard a story of a very arrogant and rather rude politician. He had a speechwriter who wrote all his speeches for him. And he treated this poor man with absolute disdain. Put him down in every opportunity. Criticized him, was rude to him. But he knew he was a good speechwriter, and he became totally dependent on him. And so arrogant and lazy was he that he eventually got to the stage where he didn't even bother reading through the speeches before he delivered them. He just stood up, picked up the speech his speechwriter had written for him, and proceeded. Until one day when he was making an incredibly important speech in the House of Commons. And he picked up in his normal fashion the speech, and he started to describe all the problems in a particular area of life in the country. He laid it out in great gory detail. He underlined it. He became quite passionate about it. And he got to the end of page 7. And at the bottom of page 7 it said, "And now we turn to the solution." And he turned it over. And on the next page it just said, "And now you're on your own." Now, I tell this story not because I have making any suggestion that that is what Paul has done in the passage that we have read. But the fact is that there is a pronounced change between chapter 2 and chapter 3, a change of emphasis. You will recall from our previous considerations of this that the church at Colossae were doing quite well, but they were in danger of being led astray by some who were keen to bring them back to a regime of rules and regulations. And Paul has tackled this by bringing them back to Jesus. Hence the title of our series, It's All About Jesus. He has spoken of the kingdom of the Son. He has displayed Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the Creator, the one in whom creation holds together, the head of the body, the church, the one in whom we are reconciled to God. He has described him as the one in whom the whole fullness of God dwells, and the one in whom we are made alive, the one who forgave our sins, nailing them to the cross. The whole of the first two chapters are just absolutely bubbling over with this great exposition of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we get into chapter 2, we see that Paul is concerned that some people are advocating that there are some things, some external things, that are necessary to be a real Christian, if you like. And in the verses towards the end of chapter 3, chapter 2, he gives three very specific warnings. In verse 8, he gives a warning against human traditions, against empty philosophies that are based on human tradition. Now, if you just think about your own experience of church life, you can probably get a resonance there of the rules and regulations that have little to do with the Bible, but a great deal to do with traditions that people have made up. In verse 16 of chapter 2, he gives a second warning. This time, it's about man-made rules, specifically about food and drink in his context. And again, you perhaps can identify with that from your own experience, where you, perhaps at some point in your life, have been subjected to a setup where people have added on rules that again have little to do with the Bible and more to do with man-made power control. And then in verse 18, he gives a warning against human definitions of spirituality. Because some of the people in Colossae were saying, yeah, but if you're going to be really spiritual, here are some of the experiences that you ought to have. And when he gets to 23, verse 23, Paul sums it all up in a pretty devastating way. This is what he says. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences. It's pretty devastating, really. You see, the problem is that when we come to dealing with sin, external rules are not helpful, because sin is an inside job. Sin springs from within, and that is where we have to deal with it. And that's what Paul is coming on to as we come into chapter 3. But you might ask, well, if regulations don't work, what does work? You mean, if you're looking at the NIV, you may immediately find it slightly disconcerting that after Paul's denunciation of rules, after all his talk about freedom from regulations, that the NIV, in all its wisdom, puts at the head of chapter 3, rules for holy living. But if you look down through the chapter, you pick up a completely different sense. In verse 18 you get, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. In verse 20 we're told, because it pleases the Lord. And verse 22 talks about reverence for the Lord. Verse 23 talks about working for the Lord. Verse 24 talks about it as the Lord you're serving. Verse 1 of chapter 4 talks about you having a master in heaven. It's all centered on the Lord. Legalism is about keeping rules. This chapter is about pleasing a person. That's important. As we come to these inappropriately headed rules for holy living, we're not talking about a legislative approach. We're not talking about legalism. We're not talking about being able to tick off do's and don'ts. We're talking about pleasing a person. The topic I was given for this morning was new life. And we might ask ourselves, what are the hallmarks of this new life as they are given to us here in chapter 3? And I would like to make a number of suggestions. In verse 1, I would like to suggest that it is a secure life. If I am to deal with my old nature and with the way my old nature is programmed to operate, then I must understand my real position. What does it mean to be raised with Christ? You know, that's a phrase I've grown up with. I guess a lot of you here have as well. And yet, when I read this again during the week, I said, what actually does that mean? I mean, it's a beautiful sounding phrase that sort of encourages us even to read it. But, you know, what does it actually mean? And again, I found if I went back to chapter 2, Paul explains it to me. He explains it to me, first of all, in verse 12 by using the picture of baptism, which if you come along next Sunday night, you will observe. You will observe people going down right under some water and being coming up again. Which really, if you're not used to it, sounds a little odd. But among other things, it's a visual aid. It's a visual aid of death and burial and resurrection. And when Paul says we have been raised with Christ, that's what he's saying. He said you were dead in your sins have been buried, and now you have been raised to a new life. And in verse 13 of the previous chapter, he makes that point clear again. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. That's what being raised with Christ means. It means that you have, if you have come to know him as your Savior, you have been made alive. And when we come to Ephesians 2 and 6, the language is even more extravagant, if you like, because this is what Paul says to the Ephesians. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. You've often been told to look up as an act of encouragement. But actually, if you're being totally biblical, you should look down. Because you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You don't have to look up to God. You're there. Spiritually, that's where you are. You have been raised with Christ. It's not a piece of theology. It's not a piece of theory. It is a real and living fact that you, as a living child of God, are seated in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus. In Christ, we have new life, we have a new status, and we have a new location. But you'll notice that this verse starts with the word since, or if. So obviously, this assertion doesn't apply to everybody. Not everyone here this morning, perhaps, are in that position. Because you see, it only applies to those who have been raised to new life. It only applies to those who have entered into this relationship about which we spoke. And that will have been a deliberate choice on the part of each of the people to whom it applies this morning. But it may not have been your deliberate choice. Perhaps as yet, to use the picture of the passage, you are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not in a relationship with God. But you say, I keep the rules, I come to church, I'm not a rebel, tell me what to do and I'll do it. But rules don't bring life. They're external. Only a relationship with Jesus brings life. And that is why what follows in this chapter is addressed to living people. So those of you who are in the imagery of this verse, raised with Christ, then you do not need to do anything to bring yourself nearer to God. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You're already with Him. The new life is a secure life. But in verses 1 and 2, I would like to suggest to you that the new life is a focused life. Because although we live in a position that is both exalted and secure, as of today we also live in North Down, or Ards, or somewhere. And because sin is an inside job, we find it very easy to be diverted from the spiritual reality of who and where we are. And Paul tells us, therefore, that we have got to address both the focus of our hearts and the focus of our thoughts. Now, we probably shouldn't try and put those two in very watertight separate compartments. They are, in a sense, different aspects of the same thing. But as those who are made alive through the death of Christ, it would it not be very unusual and rather worrying if we did not feel at some level at least an attraction and a love, a heartfelt attraction and love for the Lord Jesus. As I was preparing this, I thought of John Wesley, who, speaking about his conversion on the 28th of May 1738, said this. And remember, he was a preacher and a minister and a seeker after holiness, all of those things before this happened. This is what he said. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And that warmth never left John Wesley's heart. His biographer records that he rode on horseback some 250,000 miles. He gave away £30,000, which in today's money would be counted in millions. And he preached more than 40,000 sermons. Because that's what people with warm hearts do. That's what a warm heart to the Lord Jesus draws you into. Johnny, about, I think it was 12, 18 months ago, certainly before we left the old building, showed a great video one night featuring Bill Hybels talking about someone reading the Bible and how this man had a special chair where he read the Bible. I found it a very powerful video. But there was one particular phrase in it that really grabbed me and has challenged me ever since. And the phrase was this: you always find time for what is important to you. And that's a truism in life. You always find time for what is important to you. So there are challenges. What is the relative importance in our lives between the things around us and above and the things below? Paul is clear that it should be things above that occupies our minds. Now, clearly this doesn't mean that every day we are solely concentrating every moment on heaven. Let me give you an example. If I get into an Aer Lingus plane piloted by Peter McAvoy, I kind of hope that he's not thinking absolutely totally about heaven. And I don't think he's in any way unspiritual if he's thinking about flying the plane safely to Gatwick or wherever it's going. I had to go into a hospital for an operation some time ago. You know, I was really kind of glad that the surgeon wasn't thinking entirely of heaven, because I felt I wasn't quite ready to go there just then. But what it does mean is that all that we should be doing in the context of our real environment, which is where we are seated with Christ. That everything we do should be informed by that. That everything we do should be motivated by that. That should be the life breath of the way we live. We sometimes speak mockingly of people who are so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly use. But C.S. Lewis pertinently remarked, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." And isn't it true that our heavenly heritage and the person round which it is centered rarely occupies our minds? And indeed, we might be embarrassed to admit to others whenever it does. But we have a deliberate choice to make as to whether we contemplate this or not. Thirdly, this is a hidden life in verse 3. Now, what does it mean when it says, my life is hidden with Christ and God? And I would like to suggest two what I believe to be complementary interpretations of this. Firstly, our life is hidden from those who don't share it. People who have not been raised, converted or saved, whatever word you want to use, look at our lives and it doesn't make sense to them. And that often results in teasing or mockery, or as we know from what Julie told us earlier on, to persecution, to avoidance and to embarrassment. In our own culture, people will think or may even say to your face, well, why do you spend time in church? Why do you talk to someone you can't see? Which Dawkins refers to sarcastically as our little imaginary friend. Why is money and pleasure not a major ambition in your life? Why do you read an ancient book so often? Why are sport and education not the priorities in your children's lives? You see, the life of faith can really only be seen by the eye of faith. And so to those who do not share in this life, we're a mystery. They don't understand it. It's hidden from them. The second picture is really, in a sense, a more homely one. It's being just wrapped up in Jesus. We had my grandson staying with us a few nights ago, or his parents had brought him down, and they wanted to stay late, so they put him to bed. And then whenever they were ready to go, they went and they picked him up and they wrapped him round at a blanket so just his little nose pointed out. That's the picture here. We're just wrapped up in Christ. He's all around us. And that's great. That's great as long as you are happy to live in the obscurity of people not seeing you, but seeing Jesus. And you know, it sounds great, but we all find it hard. We do want people to see us. We do want people to say, isn't he a good Christian, or isn't she a good Christian, or doesn't he speak well, or doesn't he do this or that or the other? But you know, if we're really, truly hidden in Christ, people will see Jesus. The Message puts it brilliantly, as it often does. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though it's invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. But there's a little addendum, because it won't always be hidden. Do you notice that? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him. How? In glory. Haddon Wilson at the funeral of Muriel's sister on Thursday majored in this point, that when Jesus comes back, then Dorothy, Muriel's sister, will be with him. And if we have died before he comes back, then we too will be with him. All the hiddenness will be gone. Mind you, nobody will want to look at us because we'll be with Jesus. But we'll be there in his glory. A dramatic, amazing revelation. Fourthly, it's a different life. And we get that in verses 5 to 10. The first four verses are focused on heaven, where our real life is. That's the environment which spiritually we live. So that is what should be reflected in our physical lives. But is that what is going to dictate our behaviour, or is it our old nature? Someone made the point that where we are going to an extent determines how we behave. You can think of someone who is behaving in a rather peculiar way, and you just wonder what's going on, and then you discover they're getting married next week. And where they're going affects how they behave. You work in an office when the annual holiday is coming up. It's quite a different office because people know where they're going and it changes how they behave. We're going to heaven. And in heaven, there is no adultery. So we should have no truck with it on earth. In heaven, there is no greed. So that should not mark us on earth. There is no slander in heaven, so we should not be slanderous on earth. There is no malice in heaven, so there should be none in my life. Where we are going affects how we behave. But it's not going to be easy. Paul makes that quite clear. Paul's language is about putting it to death. That's pretty unpleasant, really. As one preacher put it, sin no longer rules and reigns, but it remains and rages. And I guess that is every one of our experiences. And Paul says, put it to death. Previous generations referred to this as mortification of the flesh. But mortification of the flesh has nothing to do with hair shirts or acts of self-harm or a monastic life. It is a daily murderous battle to ensure that our values are heavenly. The examples Paul gives here fall into four groups, you'll notice. First of all, there are sexual sins, immorality, impurity, and lust. Then there are financial sins, greed. Then there are relational sins of anger, rage, and malice. Then there are sins of the tongue, slander, filth, and lies. And for each of us, the most difficult of those sins will be different. You know, when I was younger, I lived in what has turned out to be total naivety, that when I would get older, the pressure would get less. I'm sorry to have to tell you, young folk, it's not true. The old man is just as active. The battle is just as bitter. The battlegrounds may be slightly different as I get older. But the battle is just as real. Perhaps you're saying, look, here's Paul setting up rules and regulations again. But if you're thinking that, you haven't really grasped the impact of the passage yet. No real rules does not mean no responsibility. If my natural environment is heaven, then I will not be able to live comfortably with these sorts of activities and behavior. And I will want, in the power of Christ in whom my life is hidden, to execute all such desires. It's not a matter of not doing these things so that I will draw closer together to God. As we said, you cannot be closer to God than you are. But the fact is that if I'm truly born again, I will want to fight these very real pressures simply because I am close to God. And it is totally inconceivable that I should gossip and slander and lie, indulge in inappropriate selfish activity, be greedy. It is inconceivable that I could live in God's presence and be comfortable doing these things. And if we need any convincing that these things do not reflect the value of heaven, Paul tells us that one day God will judge these things. As I was preparing this, I was reading the Scripture Union notes on Wednesday, and Pauline Hogarth, who I count as a friend of mine, in her introduction to Isaiah 23, started her notes like this. The poster on the pavement brought me up short. Sex before marriage, you'll go to hell. An elderly man was expounding this theme, while a younger one distributed leaflets. Stopping to talk to him, I tried to explain my unease about such a narrowly focused, judgmental introduction to the good news. But without God's judgment, there's no gospel, was the young evangelist's cheery and confident reply. And she says, he was right in this, of course, whatever we may think of his methods. These things are so important to God that he will one day judge them. As a Christian, we will not be judged because the blood of the Lord Jesus has covered us. But these things are so important to God that those people who have not had their sins forgiven will be judged for precisely these things because God hates them. And Pauline went on to quote Bonhoeffer, who said, God does not want to make us afraid. He sends us the message of judgment only so that we will reach for the promise of God's grace. Paul also tells us that we have taken off our old practices and put on new lives, which are being renewed daily in the image of the Creator. This battle is never over, but it's not a battle to keep rules. It's a battle to live a new life dictated to by the systems of heaven. And finally, in verse 11, I've just called this a common life, or its equality. Because in heaven there will be true equality, not the rather weird race to the lowest common denominator that passes for equality here on earth. No difference in status, no differing bank accounts, no racial discrimination, no educated elite, no celebrities, no Calvinists or Armenians, no Protestants or Catholic, no Jews or Gentiles. Each one of us there on exactly the same basis that has nothing to do with us and everything to do with Jesus. And if that's what heaven's like, isn't that what we should be striving to make certain our church is like? A church of heavenly equality. A church which, out of love for the Master, is careful about what we do and what we say. A church that looks round and sees the values of heaven, and looks down and sees an earth that needs the message and is motivated to go and bring that message to this poor, broken world. In my preparation, I came across one speaker, I can't remember his name, otherwise I would give him the credit for this, who at the end of his message invited his listeners to consider two or three questions to help them assess how real some of the things he had said was for them. And I would like to just finish by doing that now. Here's question one. When you find your mind filling with temptation, What do you normally do next? That applies to all of us. There's not one of us here who is not tempted. But what do you normally do next? The second question is this. When you put your brain in neutral, where does it go? If you're just sitting there with your brain in neutral, where does it go? I guess it'll go to whatever's important for you. That would be my suggestion. But where does your brain go when it's in neutral? And the third question is this. When did I last spend any time deliberately thinking about things above? Where I actually sat down and said, I'm going to really think about this because that's where I live. Well, they're just questions. I found them quite revealing when I started to apply them to myself. They're not questions to which I'm going to give you an answer because the answer is, they're all personal questions. Your answers are unique for you. But maybe they'll help you just think through some of the things we've been talking about this morning.